Now for our reading, we're turning to Acts chapter 6, and we're reading the whole chapter again, but we're looking particularly at verses 8 to 15 this morning. Acts chapter 6. In those days when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. May the Lord then be pleased to bless that portion of his word to our hearts. Luke opens the Acts of the Apostles, the second part of his account of God's wonderful salvation, by quoting a statement given by the Lord Jesus to his disciples prior to his ascending into heaven. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And what Luke does in the Acts of the Apostles is really follow what happened after the day of Pentecost. Certainly they were filled with the Holy Spirit on that day, but not only on that day, on subsequent occasions as well. And as we come to the end of chapter 6, we are more or less at that point where the work of the gospel in Jerusalem, we've had a full account of it. Its joys, its blessings, but also the opposition and the challenges and the conflict. And we've tried to point out that what we're reading then in these opening chapters of Acts is really a picture of how it'll be for us as individual believers, as families, and as a body of believers in a town or a village. We'll know something of the Lord's joy, his blessings, his wonderful salvation, his providential ways, but also we'll know something of the conflict and the trial and the difficulties. And we're now at the point then in this book of Acts to come to this tipping point. In chapter 8, we'd be reading of a man who goes down to Samaria. He's mentioned, he's one of the 7 that we looked at last week. And also as well, there's this man we're going to look at this morning, Stephen, and he begins to speak, and he faces opposition, and sadly we will notice it's going to end in tragedy for him on a human level. But it's going to open the way up, as a result of the persecution that follows, to spread the gospel wider in Judea and Samaria. And then it's not until chapter 9 when we have the conversion of Saul, who's actually willing for this man to be stoned. Not until he's converted that we see then that third part of that statement Jesus made of the gospel going out into all the world. And we even have mention of Paul's concern even to visit, yes, certainly Rome, but he had Spain in mind as well. Well, that's the basic outline then. So we've seen the situation in Jerusalem, chapters 2 to 6, and we're told now how the witness spreads then. This is the sort of tipping point. And these two, first two of the seven names, we know very little of the remaining five, but these two individuals now are brought to our attention. And we're looking particularly at Stephen this morning. Stephen's sort of life story, for what it is from chapter 6 and verse 8 until the opening verses of chapter 8 when he is buried. And then Philip then, we have an account of Philip, first of all in Samaria, and then meeting a man who was from Ethiopia. And even there you perhaps see the development of the worldwide mission. But to help us this morning, we're going to look first of all at Stephen's character. And there are some references in these verses that point in that direction. Secondly, we're going to look at the contest he had, the conflict he has with this group of individuals from different parts. But they've joined together. They have something in common. And also what is in common, that they're opposed to Stephen and the way he's declaring the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, his character, his contest, the contest, the conflict that he's in. And then let's have a look at the conduct, the manner in which Stephen conducts himself. And it comes across in the last verse of verse 15 as well, that you see it even, yes, in his words, and you see it in his actions, but you see it in his countenance. And there's something very wonderful about that. So let's look at Stephen's character then. We know nothing of Stephen's background, his place of birth. We have no idea how old he is at this point. But there are clear indications as to the type of man that he was. Now, I take you back to last week, to chapter 6, verse 3. The main qualification for the job of handling the situation in Jerusalem, the giving out of the bread to the Grecian or the Greek widows, was this. You have to have someone who is full of the Spirit and wisdom. Full of the Spirit and wisdom. And now I take you down immediately to verse 10. And there you see those two elements, but in reverse order. There they are in reverse order in verse 10. We read, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spake. So you have the bookends of Stephen in this regard here. These are the standards, the two sort of things we can clearly say. He's a man full of the Spirit of God, but he's also, he knows something of the wisdom of God in his life. And then having said that, there are two other statements here, and we'll just point them to draw your attention to them. Verse 5, Stephen, we read, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And verse 8, a man full of God's grace and power. Now, there are some translations translate grace for the first one as well. But we just take it that what we have here is the reference to the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in him, the dwelling of the Spirit, and also then this emphasis now then upon wisdom, yes, certainly, faith, grace, and power. So wisdom, faith, grace, and power. But we are reminded that he is equipped with these as a result of the presence and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in him. And we know immediately from what we know of what the Lord Jesus said in the upper room, that as he was leaving, he would not leave his disciples without guidance. He would not leave them as orphans. He would send someone like himself, another. And we remember that, we look at it from time to time at the Pentecost season. The another there is not another of a different kind. It's another of the same kind. And it's the Spirit of God then who, when we repent of our sins, when we look to him, look to God in faith, the Spirit comes to dwell within us. And the Spirit then brings those qualities, those elements of wisdom and of faith and of grace and of power into our lives. Now, a verse that expresses this point, that it is all of God's Spirit working in us, nothing of our own ability. A verse of a hymn expresses this point so well. A hymn which begins, "Our blessed Redeemer, ere he breathed his tender last farewell, a guide, a comforter bequeathed, with us to dwell." So it's talking about the coming of the Spirit of God. But the sixth verse of that hymn says this: "And every virtue we possess, and every conquest won, and every thought of holiness are his alone." So what we're seeing here is this, that the work of salvation certainly includes the saving of us from our sins and the wrath and the judgment to come. But the salvation of God also includes this, now this coming to us to equip us so that we might become the men and women of God, our Creator and our Redeemer intended us to be. And we see something then of these, call them character traits if you like, wisdom and grace and faith and power in this man's life. Now, as we see then Stephen being equipped to minister, firstly to help practically with the distribution of the food, also he is equipped to declare the gospel. The great wonders and miraculous signs that are mentioned here, though they're not specified, certainly are the means of authenticating his God-given authority to proclaim, firstly, the person and then the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is in his life, in his death, in his resurrection and his ascension. And we see then from chapter 7 that he is a man who is rooted in Old Testament scripture. Someone has said it's the longest sort of passage of someone speaking in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, longer than any sermon recorded that Peter preached or any sermon that Paul preached. But when we read it, what we will notice is that it's rooted in the Old Testament, God's dealings. But he speaks of it as going to be much more than just a history lesson. Stephen wasn't sort of just a teacher of history. No, but when we'll come to look at it, we'll notice that he is giving them historical detail, reminding them of those things they, in one sense, they already knew. But it comes with edge. It comes with a punch. It comes with relevant application to their situation. Now, let me ask this morning, what do you know, firstly, about God's wisdom? Here's a man who knows God's wisdom, the power of the Spirit of God in his life. He knows God's wisdom. Think of another young man for a moment, a man called Timothy. How did Paul later describe him? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He said, Timothy, how that... from an infant, from your infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. And we certainly have the picture of Stephen. He knows his Old Testament. He's able, yes, he could have put so much more in, but he seems to know which parts to draw out and put together and to link them up to make the point. It almost seems effortless. The wisdom of God as he speaks. Now, before we can ever know God's wisdom being worked out in our lives, we must store it up in our minds. That's why it's important to have a little moment on a Sunday morning with the children to remind them of some little thought, some little truth. You know, if they're lost, they can be found. We need to build on good instructions, little lessons. Now, we understand that, but in one sense, that doesn't stop when we become a teenager. We could think, well, we can move on from that. We will constantly need to be instructed. But we have to store up this knowledge so that it, then the Spirit of God might take it up and apply it into the situations in which we live, especially with regards to our need for salvation. You might again be someone who's been with us online over the many, many months. Have you begun to realize that in and of yourselves you cannot please God? However best you try, you cannot please God. You're like that man. Build the best. You're not building on solid foundations. The only solid foundation is Jesus Christ. Then you build your life upon him. What I love about that, there are no words, but under that, I'm hearing the little tune that we all used to sing in Sunday school about the wise man building his house upon the rock. Well, it's foundational truth, isn't it? What do you know about God's wisdom then in your life? Secondly, what do you know about God-given faith? Now, we express faith, we express trust every day. You put on a light switch. You're trusting the wires. You're trusting the electricity company. You sit on a chair. You open a packet of crisps to eat them. You drive your car. These are all things in which we don't understand, but in one sense there's an element of trust and reliance. Now, in the same manner, we need to trust Christ. This faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is again, fundamental. Go back to the verse about Timothy I quoted to you. How does it end? That these verses of scripture that you've known from a child, Timothy, are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's the only way it can become a reality to you, the salvation that God has secured through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to ask you this morning, as you sit in the building here, do you trust, do you rely, do you believe, do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just in an academic sense that you say, yes, I believe he lived, I believe he did good, but he did this. He did this for a purpose. He did it as a rescue plan. And I see myself as one needing to be rescued. You see, we're all right to see perhaps that others need to be rescued. But do we see, yes, I'm the one in need. And then what do you know also of God's grace? Well, Stephen certainly knew something of it. God's grace is God's favor. Well, we certainly can see Stephen is marked out immediately. Marked out as a company of the seven, isn't he? Obviously, there were certain abilities and skills and gifts that people recognized. But he's even now drawn out of that seven in a way that God's favor is on him in a unique way. Now, we're not all to be Stephens. We cannot all be Stephens. But this illustrates that God has a purpose for the lives of all. We do not know what the other five's purpose was. We certainly know initially what it was in terms of feeding those Greek widows. But Luke hasn't time, you see. There's so much more he could have told us, so much more we would have liked to inquire into. Well, what about them? I'm sure, being men of wisdom and full of the Spirit of God, they had a purpose and fulfilled that purpose for God in their lives. And many lives were touched and many lives were encouraged as a result of their work. But Luke, now as he's writing this with that verse in mind, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he's moving us along. So he's mentioned Stephen here as an illustration. And Stephen's known the favor of God. Now again, Paul, later on, when he comes to write to the Ephesians, he says this. You see, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The salvation that comes to us is as a result of God's favor. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned. Stephen was a man who looked away from himself and he looked to Christ. There would have been a point in his life, now we'll read of it in Saul who becomes Paul, we'll read of his actual conversion. But as we said, Stephen, we don't know where he came from. We don't know how he became a believer. All we know, he's in this story here, and he's a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. But there would have been a point, see, in his life. He couldn't come to this point unless he'd already looked to Jesus. Looked in faith. Looked for God's favor. Looked and come in repentance and faith. And also, he would have been a man who'd continue to look to the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. How else could he be so bold? How else could he know God's presence with him unless he was looking to the Lord Jesus? And how do I know this? Well, I won't want to jump the gun, but when you come to the end of his life, at the end of chapter 7 here, as it's recorded, what's he doing? Where's he looking? Looking at Jesus. Sees him. Now, you get the idea. Oh, Stephen, the first time he ever saw Jesus. Well, might have been in terms of that vision that he saw. But he'd been looking to Jesus. When he was first converted, he'd been looking to Jesus all through his life. And that's an application to us. Have you looked to Jesus? Have you looked to him? Are you looking to him this morning? Are you looking away? Are you looking at other things? And will you look to him to the end? Well, Stephen looked away from himself and he looked to Christ. What do you know of God's power? Power to change. Power to speak. Power to stand. Well, Stephen knew this power. It was the operational power of the Spirit of God working in and through him. It's very clear that Stephen knew all these things because the Holy Spirit was working in him. And I'm not saying now our lives are to be an exact replica of Stephen. But the principles of praying that the Lord would fill you with his Spirit. And that'll mean different things. You see, the filling of the Spirit, in one sense, it was a practical application last week. But also now there's this other application in terms of being able to speak to people, to get alongside people, to discuss with people. But having said that then, and I think it's Campbell Morgan who said this, emphasis upon the grace and power of Stephen, that's mentioned there in verse 10, was this bringing together of the sweetness and the strength in one personality. He knew something of the grace of God in his life, gracious words as he spoke. He knew something as well of the power and the strength to do so. Now let's look secondly at the contest that he was involved with. Just mention some of these individuals. Verse 9, opposition arose, we read, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen. Now there's this discussion, is this four different types of synagogues that come together? Is this five even? Some say, well, perhaps thought is this is one grouping, and they consider themselves to be the synagogue, the gathering then of the freedmen. Now, who are these? Well, these are certainly Jews. Basically, we think perhaps Greek. So in one sense, they should have so much in common with Stephen, because Stephen, along with these other men we know, we mentioned it last week, seemed to have had Greek names. There were more of the Greek and the Hellenists, as we call them then, more of that persuasion to deal with the problem. So these are individuals you think would have much more in common with Stephen, but it seems that they've gathered together in opposition to him. Now, whether it was at one time either they themselves had been slaves, sold into slavery as part of the Roman Empire it would have been, and then perhaps they managed to get free, or they paid their way out, and so they considered themselves now the freedmen. Or perhaps it was that their father or mother perhaps had been emancipated, and they carried on that tradition that they were the free ones. And what's particularly interesting about this group is that four places are mentioned, Cyrene and Alexandria. Now, that's North Africa. So if you think of the Mediterranean now, and you think of Jerusalem on the sort of, as I'm looking at my map then, I'm thinking on the right-hand side, North Africa then at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, representatives from there, and then the other two mentioned, Cilicia and Asia. Now, you're talking Turkey now. You're talking Asia, Bithynia, that sort of area there. And so you're looking at Cilicia and Asia, you're looking at modern-day Turkey. So top and tailing, really, each side of Jerusalem. And these are individuals then who have come, and in one sense they've come and they began to oppose Stephen's preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified in him, risen again. Exactly the same as Peter was preaching. I'm sure Stephen wouldn't be preaching anything different than what Peter had been preaching on the day of Pentecost. And you read then, they begin to argue with Stephen. So it began perhaps as a debate. They listened to him, they questioned him. So it was a debate to start with, and then it upped a little bit to an argument. And then it's coming to this serious note then, that they're finding they can't beat him in argument. You see, he's got his finger on the Old Testament pulse. He knows the stories. He knows how they apply into the situation. So what do you do with a person like that? Very interesting, when we, those of us who listened in on the Abba Light this year, and Sinclair Ferguson mentioned that this now is part and parcel of how the Lord dealt with Saul. The covetousness, he could see he was a man who had it on his fingertips, but not in a boastful way. He could bring it in, he could apply it, and it was all about Christ. And so as a result of that, they know they're not going to be able to deal with him in any way like that. They can't come up to him. They can't beat him down. So they decide what they're going to do is take another tack. It's no longer debate. It's no longer argument. Deceitful plotting begins. And we're immediately back, aren't we, to the Acts, from the Acts into the Gospel of Luke. And we know what happened with regards to the Lord Jesus. He was speaking. Wonderful words, beautiful words of life. Many flocked to him, but there were others who opposed him. And as they listened to him, they couldn't argue. They couldn't, the manner in which he spoke, the gracious way in which he spoke. And so, similar manner, they began this planning and plotting to bring him down. And you see something of the similar nature. And what we notice in verse 11 immediately is that it's all about, now then they center it around, first of all, Moses, that he's blasphemed against Moses, and he's also said some things with regards to God. Words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. Disrespectful words against Moses then, blasphemous words against God. And then they go on in verses 13 and 14 to outline what it is that they say Stephen is guilty of. They produce then false witnesses, and that's what you do. You bring someone then to say what you're saying. You've said it, and then you bring someone else and they confirm it. And if you've got two of those, well, then you're really in the game, because you need two witnesses. We know what happened in the trial with the Lord Jesus. They produce false witnesses who testify, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place, that's a reference to the temple, and against the law. And we've heard him say that even this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us forever. Well, we certainly know how Jesus used and spoke of the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. We were talking about that with the boys and girls this morning. How he would apply some of the seemingly bold statements, thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery. How he applied that in with regards to the motivations and desires of the hearts of people, not just the acts that they might perform. And we certainly know in one sense that the Lord Jesus comes to fulfill the law. And certainly Stephen would have understood that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures and the law. And also that as regards to the temple, which was seen as the dwelling place of God, and we'll come to it further when we go into chapter 7, but Christ is the dwelling place of God. Read Revelation, there's no temple, there's no altar. The Lord Jesus is the one. He's the way to God. And so this is what Stephen is preaching. And they're saying, well, it's disrespectful to the law of Moses. It's disrespectful to the temple. Think how long it's been taken in building. And they even said, you see, and quoted the words of Jesus in John chapter 2, when Jesus said, well, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, they jumped on that. But it's very clear in John chapter 2, Jesus wasn't talking about the physical building. He's talking about himself, that he would die, but in 3 days he would rise again from the dead. And as we'll see in chapter 7, Stephen's speech really gives clear indication to us that he does not in any sense direct or indirect way challenge the law of Moses or with regards to the temple. Now, Stephen's confidence. We need to conclude. Stephen's confidence and countenance. Let's look at that verse 10 again. But they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. I'm going to take you back now into John's Gospel, chapter 12. The Lord Jesus, now, just before he begins the upper room, he washes the disciples' feet in John 13. There's this conversation, there's this discussion that's going on. And John chapter 12, verse 49, speaks of the Lord Jesus, says something on this nature, that it's now not only what he's saying, but it's also the manner in which he says it. And it's almost as if he's acknowledging that it's God the Father who helps him with this. And as that'll be true for the Lord Jesus, it'll be true for us as well. Verse 49, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me," and here it is, "what to say and how to say it." What to say and how to say it. Now, can you see you've got two subject matters? You've got the matter, the content, but you've also got the manner and the conduct in which, or the way in which it's, the conversation in which it, the words in which are used to speak in regards to this. And so what we have then is Stephen now, who is someone who, he knows how to interpret Scripture, but he also knows how to apply Scripture. And that's not something, that's something again that's given to him by the wisdom of the Spirit of God. And that's something quite important, isn't it? And we can apply that immediately. When we think of power, you sometimes think of someone who breezes in, you know, and he shouts you down. And you start sort of raising, interesting, in one sense, legitimate questions, and you shout it down. And you're not, and you sort of feel, oh, I can't cope with this. That's not Stephen. So I do think when you read about this arguing, and this sort of discussion that became almost toxic, I don't think it was coming much from Stephen's side. Because he is a man who knows the Scripture, and we read that not only couldn't speak against his wisdom, what he was saying, or the spirit by which he spoke, the manner in which he spoke. And so here's a man who's completely aligned with God's will at this point. And you see it then finally in verse 15 when it says that they were looking at him. And again, I sort of think, here's the Sanhedrin now. They're looking at the body language, see? We've had people like this, haven't you? You know, they're stirring you up. They're vexing you. They're waiting for you to pop. They're waiting for the thunder, for the volcano to go off. And then they've got you then. So they're looking, and they're looking at him, they're waiting for him, they're prodding him, they've said these things to him. And then what do they say? Well, they looked at him intently, looking at him for the signs he's about to blow up and say something. And they say, no, his face was like the face of an angel. And what that means is, you can relate it back to Moses as he came down from the mount, if you wish, in Exodus chapter 34 and receiving the Ten Commandments. But it also indicates, commentators say this, here's a man in close contact with God, serene. He knows his life is in the hand of God. He's at perfect peace. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. He's in the midst of the storm here. It's going to get worse for him on a physical level, on a human level. But he's a man in close contact with God. And we need to pray for one another. Whatever conflicts and crises we're going through, if we would know being filled with the Spirit and the wisdom of God and the faith and the grace and the power of God, then we'd be given that face of an angel. The serenity, that's what it's referring to. The serenity that as you go through this, You know you're in the hand of God. He'll see you through. And this is exactly what happens. His human life, his earthly life comes to an end, but he looks up and it's almost there's one standing at the right hand of the Father to receive him. That sense of the relationship he has with him. Well, what a wonderful picture. of a man who had faith and trust and stood for God. May it be true of us as well, we pray.